Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Remember that we are taking a real slow stroll through Hebrews chapter 11. After much of the doctrinal content that's laid down in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, chapter 11 is devoted to examples of people who lived by faith and people who conquered through faith. And I'm doing something that I have wanted to do for many years, and that's preach on everybody who is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. I'm almost finished, but it has forced me to look at some texts that I don't think I've ever preached from before, like the one this morning. So in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 32, in fact, I'm only going to read verse 32 as my text, and then we're going to go somewhere in the Old Testament for the explanation of this. But it says in Hebrews 11, 32, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets." And then the text goes on to talk about some of the things that these men did. But I'm going to preach to you this morning on Barak, B-A-R-A-K, Barak. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but just wondering, do you even know who Barak is? Well, there's two chapters in the Bible that are devoted to explaining what he did and why he deserves a place in this chapter of people who are famous for obeying what God said. And remember, that's what faith is. Faith is believing what God has said, especially when the only reason for believing is that God has said it. And today we encounter more than one interesting character. You can't really study the life of Barak without also studying about a woman named Deborah. And so turn your Bibles to Judges chapter 4. And this is where we're going to get the material for the comments this morning as I try to explain what the Bible says about Deborah and Barak. Imagine that you and your wife are awakened in the middle of the night by a sound in the basement, and you know that it's none of your children. The sound awakens you, and then the next thing she grips your hand in a panic and says in a whisper, "Did you hear that?" And then the sound is made again. There it is again. "Did you hear it?" she asks. And you answer, "Yes, I did. Why don't you go check it out?" You laugh, and you should laugh, because we know that in the vast majority of cases that doesn't happen, But let me see if I can convince you of circumstances under which it might happen. So let's suppose that she then says, "I've been hearing what I think is whispering for some time. There's more than one of them down there." And it just so happens that your wife is a really skilled marksman. You know, maybe a skeet shooter champion, or maybe she's a marksman with a pistol, and she has a pistol in the nightstand, and you have a pistol in the nightstand, and you say to her, "Let's go check it out." Well, that's a little different. That's a little more believable. You say she's got something special going on there that makes it seem viable that maybe you could say, "Let's go check it out." And so we encounter something like that in this chapter, and so we'll come back to that in just a minute. The first thing that I want us to see here in Judges chapter 4 is that sometimes God uses ungodly people to accomplish his purposes. Let's look in chapter 4 and verse 1. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now, Jabin, king of Canaan, is not a worshiper of the true God. He belongs to the people who tenaciously remained in the land after the people of Israel began to occupy the land, and they were supposed to drive them out, but they never drove all of them out. And in the course of the book of Judges, we see a pattern repeated again and again. The people of Israel will depart from the true God, and then God will sell them, the phrase is common, will sell them into the hand of an oppressor who will make their lives miserable, so miserable that eventually they turn away from their sin and their false gods, and they turn to the true and the living God, and they say, please help us. Now, God often uses adversity like that in the lives of his children, and sometimes he employs very unlikely means. In this case, he employs an ungodly king. And he was an ungodly king with great power. He had 900 chariots of iron. Now, in a day when most combat takes place on foot and hand to hand, can you imagine what a daunting, intimidating force of war 900 iron chariots would be? A man on horseback gains enormous advantage in hand-to-hand combat when you're just fighting with spears and swords, and someone comes charging in there on a 1,500-pound horse, he's got a real advantage. And then if there are several of them in a chariot that weighs several hundred pounds and is drawn by two or more horses, then he can just plow through a foot army. So this was a very vicious king, a very desperate situation. He had 900 of these implements of war. This is like that encounter in World War II when the king of Ethiopia went out to meet invaders from Italy, and Mussolini had tanks, and Haile Selassie goes out with spears against tanks. This is a situation very similar to that. And the people have been oppressed for 20 years, and they know they're in big trouble, and so they cry out to the Lord for help. Now, sometimes when people encounter trouble, sometimes it's discipline for sin, and sometimes it's for some other reason. But you may be sure of this. In all of your troubles, one of God's purposes is that you will cry out to Him and draw near to Him. Not back off, not recoil, but draw near to Him in your time of adversity. So first of all, we see that sometimes God uses unlikely, even ungodly means to bring His people to a place of repentance. But then I want us to notice secondly in this text, I told you you couldn't study Barak without studying about this woman Deborah. Deborah declares the word of the Lord. So that's the second point. Deborah declares the word of the Lord. Look at it in verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Now let me just, before I go on and read, let me say that judging Israel doesn't mean that she was wearing a black robe and sitting behind a bar and that court was in session in front of her. This is a much broader term than that. She was occupying a position of wisdom and a position where she was exercising leadership in the people of Israel. So it's more than just being a judge in the way that we think of a judge. This is someone who has greater power than that and who is influencing the whole country. But she was judging Israel at that time. In the book of Judges, every other judge is identified as a male, but this is the one judge who is a female. She was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 people from the people of 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." All right, we'll pick up there in just a minute, but right now let's see that Deborah declares the word of the Lord. First of all, we've got to deal with this, that Deborah was a prophetess. And especially in this day and time when people are being critical of the various roles that men have and the roles that women have, and the most fundamental part of God's human creation is being challenged today when forces in the world are saying, you may choose your gender, and we've got to do all that we can to try to avoid encouraging males to be masculine men and females to be feminine women. Let's just let them make up their mind. So can you imagine if somebody from the mid-1900s went into a Rip Van Winkle sort of a sleep and woke up and listened to the news today? Can you just imagine? They thought, this has got to be some kind of bad dream that they're talking about. Can men get changed into women, and can women get changed into men? Yes, they can, and anybody who opposes that is being a closed-minded bigot. Well, there's a great deal of confusion today about that sort of thing. And so the Word of God is clear. God knows what He is doing when He creates a male to be a male, and He creates a female to be a female, and He assigns various roles to them, things that they may legitimately do in the culture and things that each of them may legitimately do in the church. And to go no further afield there, let's come to the point at hand. Was she a preacher? Well, let me say that that being a prophet is not exactly the same thing as being a preacher. So you can't just draw an equal sign between prophetess, therefore means that she was a female preacher. Let me notice this, that while she is the only female judge in the book of Judges, she is not the only female prophet or prophetess who is identified in the Bible. When the Lord Jesus Christ was just a tiny baby, He was brought into the temple, and there was a prophetess there, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, who took Him into her arms and said great things about the Lord Jesus. She dwelt in the temple day and night. Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, was a prophetess. And then in the book of Acts, we read about a man who had seven daughters. He beat me by one. He had seven daughters, and all seven of them were prophetesses. And so this is in a time when the Word of God has said, you may not allow a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. And then it explains, because Adam was formed first, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And so when these girls are functioning in the New Testament as prophetesses, it's at the same time that the Lord has said they may not be exercising authority over men in the church. And so obviously there is a way that a woman can speak the truth of the Word of God and do so in a manner that is consistent with her God-given gender and her God-given roles and assignments that are given to her. Thank God for godly women who know the Word of God and who teach the Word of God and who are glad to do it in the capacity and in the place where God has assigned them. Well, there's a lot of controversy about that today, and even in our own denomination, there are some voices who say, who are we to say that women may not be preachers? And that's a good question, and the answer is, we may not determine whether or not women may be preachers. We ourselves are not at liberty to make that establishment and that pronouncement. But we are at liberty to say, but the Word of God is clear on it. And so this is not my idea. I didn't write this in the Bible, but the Bible says clearly that women may not be in a position where they are to teach men or they are to exercise authority over men. So I don't apologize for that. I'm not embarrassed by that. The Lord has good reasons for everything that he does. And I believe that the office of being a pastor and the office of being a preacher in God's church requires a degree of masculinity that it would seem unnatural for a woman to demonstrate. One of my favorite literary critics of all time was Samuel Johnson. He lived in the 1700s, and he was once asked, "Dr. Johnson, can a woman preach?" And he said, "Well, a dog can be taught to walk on his hind legs, but it's not natural." Now, that might have been a little bit of a sassy answer, but it is in harmony with what the Bible says. It is unnatural in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ for a woman to be exercising authority over men, because it says man was created first and then women. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, hey, I got here first, therefore I get to be the preacher? No, that's not the reasoning. The writer expects us to be acquainted with what the Bible says in the opening chapters of Genesis, that man was created first, and then women were created, the woman was created to be a help to the man. And so she is to be a complement to him, not he a complement to her. And so there would be something unnatural about a woman exercising gifts of authority in the church over men, and the responsibility of preaching is a responsibility that entails the exercise of authority. When I'm up here preaching, I'm not just preaching to you, this is what I've thought of lately, or this is what I've read lately. Sometimes some of that comes in, but it's just by way of illustration. My purpose is to explain what the Word of God says. Someone says, well, can't a woman do that? Can't a woman stand up and explain the Word of God? Absolutely she can, and I think that I've heard some women do it better than some men. But in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not free to make up the rules according to our own preferences or according to what the culture says. If we are going to be Christ's church, then we need to do what Christ says in His Word. And so our rule of what we believe and what we do is what the Bible teaches, and there's just no mistaking that the Bible teaches that a woman may not function in a role of authority like preaching or teaching in the church when men are involved. Now, may she teach children? I believe so, but I'm uncomfortable when a boy starts to turn into a man that he should have a woman Sunday school teacher, or that he should have a woman youth leader. So I'm so thankful for the ministry of our minister to children and over the nursery, and she is a female, and she is doing the job admirably. But when these boys to the age where they're turning into men, we want them under the influence and under the teaching of a man, and we do have a man to do that. I believe that one of the most dire, alarming crises facing our nation today is that we are raising a generation of sissified boys. Boys who won't stand up and take courage, and who might say, when they hear a robber downstairs, honey, why don't you go check it out? And I think that we need to raise men that are willing to accept the responsibility and the risk that goes along with being a man, and encourage that all that we can in the culture, but especially let's do it in the church. And one of the best ways that a boy learns how to be a man is by being around men. And Deborah was not doing anything that was inconsistent with her God-given role as a woman. But she was speaking the Word of God, and as far as I can tell from this text, she's the only person in Israel who is really in touch with Yahweh right now, and she is speaking the truth. She's speaking the truth of the Lord. And so I want you to notice the way that she speaks to Barak. And the first thing is, she says, now what I've got to say to you is not my own idea. So she says to him in verse 6, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Now I don't know if God had been working on Barak for a while, or if this is just a way that she's saying, look, Barak, God is calling you to do this. It's not just that your country needs you. God is commanding you to do this. So I think that this is why Barak ends up in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11, where we're reading the example of people who did what they did because God told them to do it. Now Barak, if you look up all these places on the map, Barak lived fairly close to the place where Hazor was ruled. He lived fairly close to the place where Jabin was king. You look at where Barak lived and where Hazor lived, Jabin, it's about the difference between where we're sitting right now and where Shepherdsville is. It's really close, just 3 to 5 miles away. And so he knew, he was able to see, he hadn't just heard about the strength of Jabin and his 900 chariots. He knew it. He was able to see it. He probably saw those troops on a daily basis at the place where he lived. And then Deborah summons him. Looks like it could be about 50 or 60 miles to come down. And then she tells him, this is what God has said. This is what God wants you to do. And that's where faith comes in. Faith is doing what God has said, believing what God has revealed, especially when the only reason that we have for believing it and doing it is because God has said it. And so Deborah speaks to him the word of the Lord. And she encourages him to be brave and to do what is right and to do what is noble. And women have enormous capacity to encourage masculinity and manliness in men by the words that they speak to men. And Deborah does that here. She encourages him to be courageous and to do what the Lord has called him to do. I noticed when I was just a young boy playing basketball how every tired boy on the team at the end of practice got fresh energy when the cheerleading squad came into practice. All of a sudden we had fresh energy. Why is that? We want to impress those girls. I noticed one time I was helping some people move some heavy stuff, and there was a pretty woman there who said, "You boys sure are strong." And I'm telling you, we could have picked up an elephant at that point. What encouragement, what power. You know, when the Bible says that a woman may not exercise authority over a man in the church, it does not mean she may not use influence to influence men. And in fact, the Bible tells a woman how she can most effectively wield her influence, but that's another sermon for another day. You can find it in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. But she encourages him to be a man and to do what needs to be done. So the word of the Lord is spoken. Deborah delivers the word of the Lord. Now let's look at Barak's response. Barak says in verse 8, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." Now is this a case of Barak, like the man in bed, saying, "Why don't you go down and check it out?" Or could it be that he recognizes that Deborah is the one person in Israel who is in touch with the Lord, and he knows that he needs the blessing of the Lord? Well, I'm not sure which it is, and you can make up the choice. I don't think anything in the chapter is dependent on whether you think he was being a wimp or whether he was being a holy man in wanting Deborah to go with her. I tend to lead towards the latter. Or maybe a combination of the two, that because he is so afraid, he knows that he needs the help of the Lord, and so he says, "If you go with me, then I will go. But if not, I'm not going to go." And she says in verse 9, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now that's a little bit of a riddle like saying, God is going to sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. If you're familiar with the works of Shakespeare, then maybe you know Macbeth, and Macbeth is assured that he cannot die until a certain wood, a bunch of woods, raises up and comes to him, and then he cannot be killed by the hand of someone who was born of women, and so he just thinks, "I'm invincible." But you'll have to read Macbeth on how that riddle is satisfied, and Macbeth ends up getting killed. I just finished reading Moby Dick this past week, Captain Ahab is assured that he can only be killed by hemp, and he thinks that means he's going to be hanged. But the riddle is fulfilled some other way. And so here's this riddle. I'll go with you, but God is going to give the glory into the hand of a woman. And probably Barak thinks, well, that's going to be Deborah, but there is someone else, another woman, who is going to get the glory of this great victory. But I want you to think well of Barak. I think we're intended to think well of Barak. He's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And so let me point out something to you that should encourage you. It says in verse 10, "And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him." Notice that phrase, "they went up at his heels." And that could be just a figure of speech to say they went with him. But I'm going to say that this means that he was taking the lead. He was taking the lead. And this comes up in the Song of Deborah and Barak that we'll take a quick peek at it near the end of this sermon. How blessed it is when people who are assigned the responsibility of leading actually lead. And he takes the lead. Remember a story concerning, General Patton, General George Patton. So one time General George Patton was looking at a map with some of his strategy coordinators, and they're looking at a river and where the tanks need to cross. And Patton points to a place on the map and he says, "Here's where we need to cross." And one of the strategy coordinators speaks up and he says, "Well, aren't we going to be subject to enemy fire there?" Patton again says, "Here's where we need to cross." Another says, "Well, we don't know what the bottom is like there. Will it support the weight of a tank?" Patton says, "Here's where we need to cross." He says, "Gentlemen, look at me." His pants were wet up to the knees. He said, "I've just waded the river at that place. That's a safe place to cross. That's where we're going to cross." And that's one of the things that made Patton a great leader, is that he takes the lead. And he goes ahead and he says, "Here's where I'm going. Now you follow me." And that's what a great leader does. And certainly that's what the captain of our salvation does. He turns around after he's crossed the finish line and he says, "Now, here's the way that you ought to go, and I'll be with you every step of the way. I've gone this way myself, and you may safely follow me." When Barak went to battle, it says that his troops followed at his heels. He took the lead. And now we're introduced to an interesting character. So we've seen that sometimes God uses ungodly means to accomplish his purposes. We've seen that Deborah speaks the word of the Lord, that Barak responds in an appropriate way, and now we're just introduced to an interesting character. Just to kind of whet our appetite, in verse 11, we're introduced to Heber the Kenite. Now, Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. And then we go back to the stories. You almost think, well, why is that even mentioned? What has Heber the Kenite got to do with all this? He comes back into the story. The writer here is a little bit like Charles Dickens. When he introduces somebody in chapter 1, you may be sure it's not just for dramatic effect. That character is going to show up at about chapter 45. And that's the way it is with Heber the Kenite, and especially someone who lived in the tent of Heber the Kenite. But now let's look at the outcome, what was the result of the battle. And beginning in verse 12, when Sisera, now remember Sisera is the commander of the forces of Jabin. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" You know, there comes a day when it is this day, when all the planning has been put aside and now it's time to get up and to go. And that was this day. So Barak went up, went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. Now here we see an example of how God requires someone to be brave and to do an audacious task. But then God fights for him. Sometimes God accomplishes great things without human instrumentality, and there's no telling how many things he does without us even knowing about it. But often it is through human effort that God accomplishes his great purposes. So God feeds every bird that eats, but he does not throw the food into the nest. The Lord has said, don't you worry about food and clothing. God will take care of you. But then he also says the man who doesn't work does not eat, and a person who does not take care of his own family is worse than a heathen. And so he says, you work, and I'll work with you, and I'll bless you, and I'll prosper you. You go, and I'll go with you. And don't you worry about all the forces of evil with their 900 chariots of iron. They're no match for God. I'll take care of it. And Jesus tells his little band of disciples, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And we might well look around with them and say, you talking to me? You talking to us? How are we going to come against all this great scheme, this great kingdom of Satan? And then Jesus finishes and he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And that makes all the difference. I'm with you. Throughout my life, I've occasionally had little dogs who I'll hear them out on the front porch and they're barking. Maybe there's a big dog in the yard, or maybe there's somebody in the yard. And the little dog's a little bit scared because that's an awfully big dog out there in the yard. But then I go to the door and open the door, and all of a sudden the dog is shot through with courage, and he or she goes running out and confronts the big dog. And the amazing thing is the big dog runs away. What has caused that little dog to act that way? Well, the little dog says, hey, my master, he has a lot of strength. Sometimes he points a stick at things and they fall down dead. I don't know how he does it, but he can make things hurt from far away. And if he is behind me, then I am going to attack the big dog. And then the big dog, he thinks, wow, I can handle that little dog. But then all of a sudden a man shows up at the door and he thinks, this changes things. This makes things different. And I think that's the way it is when we go out in obedience to fight the Lord's battles against foes that are incredibly bigger and beyond our ability to cope with. But then God opens the door and the forces of evil flee, and we are shot through with courage to do what the Lord has told us to do. The Lord fought for Israel and routed the forces of Jabin and Sisera. And Sisera gets down from one of his iron chariots and he just starts running. He starts running like a scared rabbit. And let's see what happens next. Verse 17, but Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord. Turn aside to me. Do not be afraid. So she goes and says, come on in here. No need to be afraid. Come on in here. So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. You know, milk makes you sleepy. And he said to her, stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. I'm tempted to say, you think? And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said, come and I will show you the man whom you are seeking. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin the king of Canaan until they destroyed Jabin king of Canaan. Now Jael is not mentioned in the book of Hebrews, and as far as I can remember, nowhere else in the Bible. But this is a resourceful woman. She doesn't have a sword, perhaps, but she looks around and thinks, how can I kill this guy? And she plans ahead, gives him some milk to drink to make him sleep instead of just refresh him. And so when he goes to sleep, she sees this tent peg. And then there is a workman's mallet there. And so she softly, now this takes some bravery. Takes some bravery. What if he wakes up just as she's at the upswing? Takes some bravery for her to do, but she softly creeps up and drives that tent peg through his head. And she is not only resourceful and brave, she is also decided and determined. She drives it into the floor. And she would have to be an extremely stout woman to do it with one blow. So when the task was in hand, then she gave it all of her might, and she killed this man who was an enemy of the Lord and a cruel oppressor of God's people. She killed him by driving a tent peg through his head. And then the next chapter is taken up with a song of celebration. And I love this song. To me, it's one of the best poems in the Bible. It has some of the best elements of poetry and some of the best elements of songs. I don't think there has ever been a generation in the history of the world that is so surrounded with music the way that we are. And I want me to do some thinking about this music that we're constantly piping into our homes and into our cars and into our headphones. Because music is not an amoral agent. Music, even when it doesn't have words, is a means of communication that carries meaning. So, like I say, I could play for you a song from classical music that is supposed to be soothing and quiet, another one's supposed to be invigorating and get you ready to go to war, and you could easily tell which one was which. Easily tell which one was which. But the process of determining whether this is a good message or a bad message is exponentially made easier by the addition of lyrics. And so I'm urging you to do some thinking about the music that you're listening to and the lyrics that you're listening to. Jesus said, "He who is not gathering with me is scattering abroad." Am I saying that you should listen to nothing but sacred music? No, I'm not saying that. But I am saying that you should so order your life so that you're in control of the messages that are being piped into your head. And if you just indiscriminately say, I'm going to listen to everything that's on the radio, a whole lot that, I don't care what station you're listening to. It might be the classical station. But if you just say, I'm indiscriminately going to listen to everything that comes on the radio, you're going to hear a lot of messages that are not going to draw you closer to Jesus. And you might just ask yourself, I have such a short life, I have such a short time. Music is such a powerful force for influence. How can I utilize this powerful force for good or for evil to encourage me towards what is good? Give it some thought, and I would be happy to talk with you further about it at some time. But let me just point out to you a few things that are done well in this song. And one thing that is done well in this song is that virtue is extolled. Look at verse 2 of this song. Then that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. This is a good thing that leaders take the lead and that people whose responsibility is to offer themselves, they do so willingly. That's a good thing. This extols virtue. You might ask yourself, does the music that I listen to as a whole, does it extol or speak highly of what God considers virtuous? Another thing that this song does is that it discourages cowardly, unvirtuous behavior. Now, it does this in several places, but one of the most powerful places is in verse 23. Curse Meraz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Here were some people, Meraz, who ought to have come and pitched in and helped, but they said, well, we're not going to do it. Some of the people who are criticized for the same sin of omission are mentioned in verses 15, 16, and 17. It looks like the people of the clan of Reuben were saying, well, let us think about it. It says at the end of verse 15, among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart, but they didn't come. They were those people who said, well, let's just always think about it. Let's just think about it. And never hear Deborah say, up! The day has come for action. Perhaps you have heard it said, and it's well worth remembering, all that is necessary for evil to prevail is for good men to do nothing. And so we might see some kind of persecution going on and saying, well, you know, that doesn't have to do with us. We're just going to be quiet about it and let it alone. And then it's a different story when they come to our house. I can come pretty close to get this saying right. I'm not exactly sure if I can get it. But they came for the socialists, but I was not a socialist, so I didn't care. And then they came for the Jews, but I wasn't a Jew, so I didn't care. And then they came for the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I wasn't a Jehovah's Witness, so I didn't care. And eventually they came for me and took me away, and by that time, there was no one else to care. And so as the people of God, there are some of us, I'm one of them, who would just say, could you just leave me out of all this stuff? I just want to study the Bible and walk with God and be a good husband and be a good dad and pastor my church and teach my classes. And could you just leave me out of all of this nonsense? But if all of us just always say that, say, I'm not going to get involved, then eventually the forces of evil gain head, they gain steam, and then we whine and complain when our liberties are taken away or when something is drastically changed in our denomination that we deeply disapprove of. But all these years we've just been saying, just leave us alone, we just want to take care of it ourselves. This song says that's not an option for the people of God. No, there are sins of omission as well as commission. And when God calls you to stand up for what is right, then stand up and do what is right, no matter what it costs you. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. Then it is the brave man chooses, while the coward stands aside till the multitude make virtue of the faith they had denied. Though the cause of evil prosper, yet 'tis the truth alone is strong, though her portion be the scaffold and upon the throne be wrong. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. And it's far better to die in a noble, godly cause and carrying out a noble, God-given task than to live like a craven coward for years and years, under the dominion of evil when you might have done something about it when God said to you, up, this is the day. Up, this is the day. Some of you are dealing with spiritual crises in your life, and you see that the forces of evil are gaining strength, and you keep saying, another day, another day. And it could be that the Holy Spirit is saying to you, no, today is the day that you've been talking about all your life. You've always been saying, one of these days I'm going to get up and repent of sin and devote myself wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ and follow after Him, take up His cross and walk in His footsteps. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of Deborah, who spoke the word of the Lord to Barak, saying, up, today is the day. Jim Bob, come lead us in a hymn of conclusion.